If we'd like to, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 10 with that. And a quick recap, this. So, big reminder, something that I feel like we really need to have in our minds to understand what is going on with this is the fact that Nehemiah didn't just want the wall to be rebuilt. He wanted Jerusalem to be restored to how it once was. And so we saw the desire for that, and it is, for the most part, almost there. The wall has been rebuilt. All the Jews that were living in exile have returned and are now living in Jerusalem. Right after that happened, they were taught the law. The entire city was taught the law. So they've just heard the law of Moses. Then after that, they have the Feast of Booths. They're reminding themselves of how it was when they had to live in the wilderness during that time. And then after that, they all together as a people confess their sins, not just their individual sins, but the sins of the nation. Jeremy talked about that for the last time. The fact that they looked back and reflected on what their nation has been doing over and over again, this vicious cycle of turning to God and immediately turning away from God. Now, big emphasis, too, on how it was in leaving Egypt. That when they saw God do a mighty thing, he sent down 10 plagues. He led them out of the land. He led them as a cloud by day, as a fire by night. Parted the Red Sea, and it was dry land that they crossed and all of that. It was divine power that led them out of Egypt, out of bondage. And after they witness all of that and they come out of that, what do? They say, wow, God's so big. Let's build a giant golden cow and say that all the things God just did, that golden cow that we made did. And when you say it again, when we summarize it up so briefly, it sounds crazy, but that's what they were doing over and over again. And after hearing all this, being taught the law of Moses, looking at their history, they stop and they realize, man, God is so good and we are so screwed up. And they recognize that. And on the heels of that is what we're looking at today. And it is a commitment to obedience. And we're going to see that. But really, first, I want to emphasize kind of where their hearts are at. Towards the end of chapter 9, starting in verse 31, now the people are saying, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. They have looked at the entire history of their people. And they've seen God has been righteous, just, and how he's dealt with them every step of the way. And yet they have continued to be wicked and unfaithful and turn their back on God. Now, I want us to look at this today. And there's a few things I want to make a key distinction here with this, because this is a wonderful example for us on having this commitment to obedience. Because just like the Jews right here, all the people here in the city of Jerusalem, we need to do the same. We need to see ourselves truly. We need to look back on ourselves and remember, yeah, we're screwed up. Yeah, we turn our back on God. Yes, we rebel. We need to remember how good and great God is. Even though we do all these little things, we try to turn away from God. We try to justify our sin at times. Or I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I will be like Adam and Eve. And I actually think and delude myself that I can hide from God. Maybe not just hide, but you know what? If I don't acknowledge my sin, I feel like I might be hiding it. And as long as I don't talk about it, then, you know, God doesn't see it or God doesn't recognize it. God's not going to bring it up until I bring it up, which is ridiculous to think about, just as ridiculous as it was that Adam and Eve thought that they could hide from God. We need to properly see ourselves. We need to properly see God. And in doing so, we see how gracious, how merciful, how loving He is, even though we continue to be wicked and rebellious. And so Jeremy ended on this in verse 38. He says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And we're going to look really what this is, this covenant that they're talking about. And that is what chapter 10 is, this. Now, I want to make it very clear. A covenant, usually when we refer to a covenant, we're referring to a promise God is making with mankind. There's seven big covenants in Scripture, four of which deal directly with the nation of Israel. One of those four, I should say, let me put it this way, three of those four are unconditional, meaning that God is going to fulfill it completely no matter what Israel does. God's going to do it, which means that it's a promise that we can take to the bank. Because if God says He's going to do something and He's continually proving how mighty and trusting and powerful He is, we can say, yeah, He's going to do it. But this covenant that the people are making, not like that. What they're doing is they're renewing their side, or their, I should say, they're not renewing necessarily that one, but they are deciding to recommit themselves under the Mosaic covenant, which is what they're currently subject to. Now, the Mosaic covenant is conditional, in a sense. Not in a sense, I shouldn't say in a sense. It is absolutely conditional with that. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 2, say, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then if you skip down to verse 15, same thing, Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments, His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Again, they were just taught the law of Moses. They've been reviewing this. They saw their whole history and they realized, well, it says right there in plain, well, for them, Hebrew, I was going to say English. For us, it's English, but plain common language for them. It says, hey, God Himself said right now, the way that it is working for them, the covenant God has made with Israel, if they obey God, God will bless them. And if they disobey God, God will curse them. And that is what's been happening. Once they turn their backs on Him, God sends other nations to come and enslave them. And they've seen this vicious cycle, and they say, we need to break the cycle. Not saying we need to ask God to change the stipulations. They see that He is the God who is in control of everything, and they say, instead of trying to adjust the contract, which is kind of what a covenant kind of is like in a sense, instead of trying to change the stipulations or add new ones, we need to do our part. And so, let's first take a quick look at what the overall big commitment it is. And we see that in the first 29 verses of Nehemiah. So bear with me, because like we've been seeing a lot in Nehemiah, it starts off with a lot of names. So we'll get through that. But we don't want to ignore the names, because God put it in His Word. It matters. So starting in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 10. It says, "On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattish, Shebaniah, Malach, Haram, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Barak, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Messiah, Bilgiah, Shemaiah. These are the priests and the Levites. Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and the brothers Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehab, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Perash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebiah, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adon, Atzer, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Beziah, Harif, Anathoth, Nabiah, Magapash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pila, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malik, Haram, and Baana. I'm like, wow, you said a lot faster than Jeremy. I was like, yeah, hopefully you won't pick up any ones I messed up there with that one. So first, all those names right there, those are the leaders of the people right there. Because we go on to see, picking up in verse 28, it says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. The entire nation of Israel, everyone has come together out of exile, back to Jerusalem, just heard the teaching of God's law. And after hearing all of that, instead of saying, nah, I want to go back and I want to be under slavery, they say, no, we are committing ourselves right now to obey God's law. Not just part of it, its entirety. And point out, that's not really doable. It's so not doable that God, in his own law that he gave them, implemented the system for atonement of sins. That is how crazy kind of is when you think about this. That people think that you can keep the law in its entirety, yet in the law is already the system to make up for the fact that you can't keep the law for the atonement of sins. Now, one thing that I really want to emphasize, the reason why I want us to think about this, because we can use this as a great example, but I want us to realize Israel is under the Mosaic law that is conditional. They obey God, they are blessed, they disobey God, they're cursed. We are not like that. They're under the Mosaic covenant. We, the body of Christ, are under the new covenant, which we see given in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. And Christ himself says it. When he says, this is my cup, has my blood, which is the new covenant. The forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of one, the shedding of blood of one. It wasn't just an atonement, a covering your sins. It was a complete forgiveness, wipe the slate clean for every single person who placed their faith in Christ. So we are going to look after this, after understanding the overarching large grand commitment, we're going to look at three specific commitments that they address after this. They don't just say we're going to commit to the whole law and stop there. They go on to address three more specific commitments to obedience. But I want us to realize as we're looking at this, I don't want us to have the mindset of we need to obey God properly so that way we can get all the blessings. I just want to make sure that we understand this because it's almost kind of backwards for us a little bit. It's kind of crazy. Israel needs to obey the law and experience blessings. You know, God tells us that if we follow Christ and obey him, we have to take up our cross and follow him, that the world's going to hate us because it hated him. We're supposed to expect hardships if we follow him. And an easier life, as we interact with the world at least, if we don't. It's the exact opposite for Israel. And even though God blesses them in obedience, they still rebel. So the three specifics or three specific commitments that we're going to see is a commitment to marriage, a commitment to business, or you could say finances, and a commitment to support the house of God. And just picking up in the next verse, verse 30, he says, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take the daughters of our sons. Now, all these specific things that he's listing right here, they're being written down, are things not just saying, hey, we know that we shouldn't be doing this. They're things that they knew fully well they shouldn't have done, and things that attributed to part of the downfall of Israel. These three things. The idea of intermarriage. God was very clear with them that they should only marry amongst other Jews. Now, we usually like to look to 2 Corinthians 6:14, which tells us not to be unequally yoked, even though that's not actually talking about marriage. It's talking about how we shouldn't enter into partnerships with unbelievers. We also apply it to when we look at business and other things as well, not to be unequally yoked. Scripture tells us more about what happens when an unbeliever is married, or when a believer is married to an unbeliever, how we should handle that as well. God doesn't say divorce them. God doesn't like divorce. But the interesting thing about this is this is still during the time of arranged marriages, which sometimes I look at, I'm like, man, we might need to start bringing that back. That I'd like, some of your parents are like, I don't know. I look at certain people that are doing that. I'm like, yeah, you know, get out of here. That one. Anyone who tried to date my sister, I was like, yeah, no, thank you. But the compromises that we choose to make, they were making compromises for material gain. Because again, if you're doing an arranged marriage, what are you doing? You're giving your daughter away because they're giving you something else in return as well. Hey, if I give you all this money, all these goats or camels, this land, these resources, can I marry your daughter? Well, if you sweeten the deal a little bit more, you can. And that's how it worked. Yeah, the young lady's looking shocked right there. I'm like, yeah, thank God that you're born right now with that. They were giving their children away for possessions. Which led them to them being in situations where they were then worshiping false gods. They didn't stand firm on their faith. They didn't stand up and say, no, God says I shouldn't do this. Now, how do we see marriage? Do we view it exactly how God has created it? Where do we choose to bend? Where do we choose to say, yeah, that is a little acceptable? That's not the biggest deal. Do we want to say, no, I'm going to stand firm on how God made it? Or do I twist it and allow myself, even in the slightest way, to be corrupted how the world views marriage? Because the world doesn't take marriage seriously. It really doesn't. Divorce happens all too easily. Infidelity. It almost seems commonplace to hear that now with people like that. Not only that, but sex before marriage. You know, people almost feel like that has to be a necessity to find the right person. The view on marriage, on intimacy, is so warped and corrupt. And sometimes, without even realizing it, we allow ourselves to soften our stance on it. To allow our children to be brought up in a situation to where they get to soften their stance on it. Instead of standing firm and teaching them, this is how God views marriage. This is serious. this is important. I'm not going to back down. I remember it was probably roughly a year before my brother was going to marry his wife. He told me he was contemplating, because she's Catholic, which means she goes to church twice a year. What's that? But I was about to say, pretty much, yeah. It was to make grandma happy, kind of thing like that. But he's like, oh, I think I might convert to Catholicism just to make their family happy. And I was very stern. I was like, don't you dare. I've seen far too many people bend on that. I can think off the top of my head, without even trying, several young couples where one of them was a believer, the other one wasn't. And in less than 5 months, they were pregnant. I can think of at least three couples that I can say that about. Where do we draw the line? We need to treat these things important. They weren't treating marriage as important as they should. Now, this is something, too, we need to be specific and say, yes, the world is trying to corrupt it greatly. I need to stand firm on what it means to have a godly marriage, to be a godly husband, a godly wife, and what that looks like. We need to make sure that we're teaching our younger generations that as well. Because marriage is designed to glorify God. And then in verse 31, he says, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, what we see is, yes, there's a goal here of keeping the Sabbath day holy, because they weren't. But why weren't they keeping it holy? It's because there was a buck or a shekel to be made. How do we handle our finances? Again, they're choosing financial or material gain over obedience to God. The Sabbath was a day that was designed to rest and to reflect on God and His truth. It was designed to glorify Him. And instead of adhering to that, they tried to do everything they could to help themselves out. And that's what he means as well when he says, we will of the seventh year, the exaction of every debt. So the seventh year, they call that the sabbatical year. This was an act of faith, or they wouldn't reap the crops that year, which meant that they had to have faith that God would provide the food for them for 2 years. That was huge. Not only that, but after seven of these, seven sevens, there'd then be the 50th year, which is called the year of Jubilee. And because of that, when they would treat that properly, which we see that listed in Jeremiah, but that meant they have to trust God for 3 years worth of provision. And they weren't doing that. Whatever the motivation was, they weren't trusting God to provide for them. Instead, whether it was out of greed or out of fear, they weren't doing it. They thought God wouldn't take care of them. How do we do that? How many times do we think, God calls me to spend my money this way? God provided all this. God is the ultimate provider of all things. How many times are we willing to compromise on something because we're too scared of what the potential repercussions would be if we don't? How many times are we saying, I might do something that might seem immoral if it means I can make money? doing business with someone that I shouldn't. Spending my money in a way that I shouldn't. Prioritizing making money over worshiping God. Because as we just heard, 1 Timothy not that long ago, the love of money is the root of many evils. Not the root of all evil. It is not evil itself, but the love of it stirs up so many evil things in us. And as always, the solution is to see God correctly. Really, do I trust God will provide for me? Honestly, I like to think about the story of Elijah. Man, I really like the story of Elijah. God called him to go live in the wilderness with nothing. And God sent ravens to bring him food. Where God provides for us when we act faithfully according to his word. No, you know, ask ourselves, how do I handle my personal finances? If we're in business, how do I handle my business dealings? Am I acting faithfully the way God calls me to? Or is my motivation fueled by fear or greed? If it's not trusting in God, then we need to adjust how we're doing that. And then lastly, and it seems like it's a lot of verses, but there's all one supporting idea that of the commitment to support the house of God. So continuing in verse 32, it says, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. He lists all the specific things. It's not just a general statement. He's showing specifically, we are going to take all the proper steps to make sure that those who are ministering in the house of God are taken care of. We're not going to neglect God. He starts off with that by talking about giving a third of a shekel. When it was first listed in the law, it was to give a half of a shekel. Then we come back and we see later in the New Testament, when Jesus is ministering, that it is then back to half a shekel, which means that they are making an adjustment right now because of the hard times that they are upon. Again, they're just coming out of exile with that. But part of that is they're going to give a third of what they earn. As well, a third of a shekel money-wise. They're providing the wood for the brazen altar, which needs to burn constantly. It's not occasionally. This is a fire that is constantly burning. and they are taking the proper steps to make sure that even the wood is provided. And I like how it says the first fruits that they will give. Now, it's not specified how much that means quantity-wise, but it means the first. It's kind of like how we would almost say the cream of the crop with that. It is the first thing that comes out of the harvest. It is usually sometimes the best part of the harvest as well, which means that they really have to put aside that selfish, prideful desire to hold on to that. It says, man, that looks tasty. I want that. Instead, they're willing to give that to God so much that it says they can't even have the remainder of their harvest until after they have given the first fruits. They're not holding on to it and enjoying the rest of the harvest, and then they're going to give it. They need to make sure that they actually give all of that to the temple, to the house of God, and then they can partake of the remainder of the harvest. And even the idea of the tithe, which that does mean one-tenth with that. We really just see that brung up when Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to the high priest Melchizedek. And this is something that for some reason people choose to butt heads about. And it really is showing the condition of our hearts, the way we talk about this, when it talks about how we give. Because that is still what we call it to this day, to tithe. To give our earnings to support the ministry of the church. Now, there's not really much in the New Testament that tells us how much we should give. No, in Mark chapter 12, we see the story of the old widow who gave all she had. And all she had was we tell kids 2 pennies, like that one, because really what it was for her, it was 2 of the smallest denomination of coins you could possibly have, and that was all she had. She was that destitute, and yet she gave everything. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see that the churches in Macedonia gave beyond their means to support the ministry of the church. God really emphasizes that we don't hold on to money for ourselves. We really should be giving the first fruits. Because ultimately, did we earn this without God? Is God not the ultimate provider of all things? Does that not also mean that the same money that we've earned was given to us by God as well? Does that not mean that that money that we want to hold on to so much belongs to Him? For the sake of our own hearts, we need to be willing to give it back to Him. God doesn't need money. God's not sitting there saying, oh man, well, I can't take care of these guys because they didn't pay their monthly due. Does God not hold everything in the palm of His hand? We need to give sacrificially. The thing that I love about this too is the way that they saw it. They didn't just see it as, hey, this is a job that we need to do. We need to do it. They recognized the importance of this. As he said over and over and over during this last part, he said that it is the house of our God, not just the temple, not just church. This is the house of the one true God. We need to treat this correctly. How do we view God's church? Now, this isn't, you know, a magical building where we walk in and God's just going to make everything better or heal anything like that. But giving to God's church means giving to Him, knowing that He will use that to His glory, however that looks like, whether that means adding on to this building, that means supporting whatever needs need to be done for our people, for our community. God will utilize it for His glory. But there's some dangers that come when we get more specific about giving of our money, about tithing. One is that people give out of fear. They're worried about the repercussions of what would happen if they don't. And again, we want to give sacrificially, but this is an act of love. And for some reason, I just say, yes, I need to give this to God. I need to make sure that my heart is not holding on to this. But a practice that I've heard other people talk about, which I'm encouraging myself to do more, and I encourage you guys to do more, is pray over the tithe that you're going to give. Even if it's just $2, God can still use that in such a wonderful way. But pray over it. The blessing of what we are giving to Him. Another danger that can happen to us when it comes to giving is thinking, oh, well, I gave this portion of my earnings. I can do whatever else I want with the rest. God didn't just provide the portion that we give to Him. God provided everything that we have, did He not? It all belongs to Him. And well, God gave me, you know, $1,000 this week, so I'm going to give Him $100, and then I'm going to go splurge and go crazy and just buy a whole bunch of junk food or games or whatever else I want to with the remainder. We can still use it to glorify Him and how we handle it in the day-to-day. And then a third one, I don't think there's a problem with our people here, but apparently this is a problem that other people have recognized, is because we give regularly, people refuse to give kind of what we call a love offering, which means being willing to give more when the time is needed to support anything else. Say, oh, well, I gave to the church. That's all I need to give. We should be willing to give more of our resources whenever the time calls for it. It's not just saying, I went to church, I put money in the box or basket or whatever. If you go to another church at any other point, for us, there's always those baskets that I got passed around. You don't just say, well, I did that, I did the steps, I can wash my hands of everything else. To really support the house of our God, we need to be willing to give all of our time and our resources. They provided not just the money, but the resources needed to do the work, to make sure that those who were ministering had their needs met. They were giving the food, the wine. They were making sure that those who were ministering were taken care of. They're making sure that their hearts were not holding on to what He provided them with for their own personal gain, but for the glory of God. Just like it says in Matthew chapter 6, 21. Talking about where our treasure is, that's where our heart is as well. So where should we lay our treasures up? In heaven. We shouldn't be holding on to all these earthly possessions. Every time I drive to and from my place anywhere, I see this really, I want to say it's a 1965 Ford Mustang. That's my family's favorite kind of, you know, muscle car. And I was like, ooh. And I keep thinking, I'm like, man, it'd be nice to have that. And I can also tell myself, if I had one of those, it'd be really hard to part with that as well. So I'm like, thank you, God, that I got a car that's beat up, but still gets me from point A to point B. So these are three things that they recognize that they've especially struggled in. They need to take definite proactive steps to make sure that they're standing firm on marriage, on how they handle their business or finances, that they're properly supporting the house of God. But ultimately, the commitment to obey the word of God, His commandments. Now, again, we are under a new covenant. We don't have to, it's not about us doing this so that way we can receive blessings. But we already have the greatest blessing, which is the guarantee of eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, permanently indwelt inside every single one of us. The moment we place our faith in Him, we are justified before God. We know that we will be with Him in glory. And because we have been freed from the bondage of sin, because we know that this is as bad as it's going to get, and there's something so much greater that we get to attain, that we're going to experience here soon. And it's eternal. Why do we want to hold on to the temporary things right now? For the temporary time we have here, why do we want to make it about ourselves? Should we not follow this wonderful example and make a firm commitment to stand up and say, I'm going to commit myself to God? I meant to say this earlier, but I find this very apt, how God has His timing, how cool it is, because we never really planned this. Pretty sure you guys have figured it out by now. Jeremy and I are not big long-term visionaries. But about 3 weeks ago, we had our movie night where we watched Courageous. And for those of you who weren't able to be with us or haven't seen that movie, part of it, we have these police officers. And at one point, they hear a report from Sergeant, Lieutenant, whoever, Captain, whoever comes in to give them their little morning debriefing. He talks about how those who grow up in a household without a father, a lot of those sons, those boys, are more susceptible to a life of being in a gang. And then the police officers, the friends, are sitting around talking about it. And they're saying, man, I need to be proactive of being a dad. And one guy's like, I think I'm an okay dad. And the guy says, I don't want to be just an okay dad. And it's weighing on his heart that he needs to step up and do more. And then so what does he do? He comes up with a written document saying that he's going to commit to be better. But not on his terms, on God's terms. He's going to commit to obey God's word, to lead his family the way God commands him. And then his friends join him, and they have a nice ceremony, and they stand up in front of each other and their friends and make this commitment to obey God's word. And I find that so cool. I couldn't help but think about that. The entire time I'm looking at this, we have all these leaders, these men who are representing the nation of Israel, who decided to write their name on this and say, we are going to do this. Those names might not mean anything to us, but it means something to the people who they represent. And they're standing up saying, we are going to lead you in this. We are in this together. There's accountability. There's solidarity there. We can do this together. We should realize that following Christ, it's something we can do with one another. It's not something that we have to do by ourselves. So let's make a commitment, if we haven't already, even if it's just the tiniest thing, to recognize, I need to give this to God. I need to obey God the way He calls me to, and stop making compromises that are leading me astray.